Just so you know, Nathan, as my wife continues to live in this uncomfortable body, I think she's thinking God is nicer, being kinder to you than she is. He is her at this point.
That's a good argument.
It is a good argument. We'll be looking this morning at 2 John. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 John. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 1025. 2 John. If you would, again, let's stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Remain standing as we pray. Father, we pray that the proclamation of your word would give you honor and praise this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict hearts. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me. God, you know that I have nothing to say this morning. But through your word and through me, Lord, I know you have much to say to all of us this morning. So I pray that you would teach us. Most of all, God, we pray that you would be exalted above all things. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation in which the truth that you had believed so long, the truth that was giving you hope, was suddenly and surprisingly false? This was the situation with a family from Caledonia, Michigan. On April 26th, 10 students from Taylor University were in a fatal car accident when they collided with the truck on Interstate 69, killing 5 of the 10 students in the van. 2 of the students involved in this accident were Laura Van Ryn and Whitney Carrick. After the accident, it was reported that Whitney Carrick was among one of the 5 that were killed in that accident, and Laura was actually placed in the hospital in critical condition. She was in a coma, and so they continued to watch over her. Laura Van Ryn's family watched over their daughter, spending sleepless nights in that hospital, thankful that their daughter was alive, and they were continuing to hope that she would indeed recover. The Van Ryn family actually kept a blog, keeping people updated on her situation. There were records daily, kind of telling everyone that was reading it what was going on with her. This particular blog actually became a constant witness to the outside world as many checked in to see how she was doing. Some of the updates had as many as 600 people respond to the posts. I say it was a witness because each day began with some sort of scripture giving the highest esteem and praise to God and recognizing Him as the one in complete control over this situation. Meanwhile, the students at Taylor University mourned the loss of their friends and prayed for those in critical condition. A strange turn of events, however, occurred on May 31st of this year. The story made national news, but I think it's best stated by this commentary on Laura Van Ryn's blog. She writes, her mother writes, "What may come to us as a shock does not shock the one, namely God, who made us. We have some hard news to share with you today. Our hearts are aching as we have learned that the young woman we have been taking care of over the past 5 weeks has not been our dear Laura, but instead a fellow Taylor student of hers, Whitney Carrick. There was a misidentification made at the time of the accident, and it is uncanny the resemblance that these two women share. Their body types are similar, their hair color and texture, their facial features, etc. Over the past couple of days, as Whitney has been becoming more aware of her surroundings, she'd been saying and doing some things that made us question whether or not she was Laura. Yesterday, we talked to the Spectrum staff member and began the process of making a positive ID. We now know without a doubt that this is Whitney. On May 31st, the Grant County, Indiana coroner announced that they had indeed made a mistake and mixed up the identities of these two girls. Now, this news, of course, was tragic, and for weeks, the truth that was offering the Van Ryn family hope and caused the Carrick family to mourn was no longer the truth. The real truth then caused these two families to reverse roles, leaving the Van Ryn family now mourning and the Carrick family rejoicing, and they began hoping once again in the return of their daughter. Now, I do not tell you this story because it's interesting. It is indeed tragic. But I desire to communicate to you the very thing that I believe both of these families desire to tell us today. Regardless of the outcome of these two daughters, it was not their lives that gave them hope and unified them, but it was their faith in Jesus Christ. The day after the announcement of this mistaken identity, the Van Ryn family posted this on their blog. It's from Psalm 18. This is just an excerpt from it, but she writes, "And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God my Savior. Therefore I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name." Like I said, that's from Psalm 18. And then she writes, "This is our prayer this morning as we continue to trust Jesus Christ our Savior. He is there for all of us and for you. God's word is sufficient no matter what the circumstance." The Carrick family did the same kind of blogging online, just giving this information and showing their hopes that God would indeed restore their daughter. And in fact, if you were to read some information even today, their daughter is continuing to is in full capacity, and they're continuing to work with her, and it's a really beautiful story. But their ultimate in hope and desire was that God be glorified. And in the end, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that can offer them hope, comfort, joy, assurance, peace. I believe many other illustrations could be used at this point to teach one thing. There is only one truth that is forever. One truth that binds His saints together and shows us how to live. John, in his second epistle, which we read just a few moments ago, writes about this truth. "And in a day, in a culture in which truth is in trouble, since most believe and want to argue that it is strictly subjective," I believe John's letter has very timely lessons for all of us. So there are 5 points that I believe John is trying to communicate through this letter. But before we look at these points, I think a bit of context is needed. As we see in verse 1, he writes, and this is his greeting to them, he writes, "The elder," that's himself, "to the elect lady and her children." Now, as you can imagine, there's been a lot of discussion, a lot of speculation as to who this lady is and who her children are. It's interesting, in the Greek, these two words are "electa kyria," which have led some to suggest that John is writing to a specific person. Now, I'm not saying the Greek. I mean, Ray's not even here for me to show off anything. I'm not saying it to show off. I think it's really interesting here because some have led John to suggest that this person's name is either Electa or Kyria. In fact, some are still arguing that today. But most scholars today believe that this is written to a local church. And I believe if you were to read through this and continue to do some more study in this, and maybe I'll show this later, that it is. I believe as well that this is written to a local church. Now, we don't know what local church that is, what local congregation that John is writing to, but I believe that is the audience That is the recipients of this letter. But regardless of who you believe John is writing to, the entire epistle can be said to any child of God, and so it applies to all of us here today. Therefore, as we discuss this epistle this morning, we will simply seek to apply this to the church, which could and should be interpreted a number of ways. The church universal, all of God's children, all that are saved. Our local congregation, those that are members of this particular church, and our own personal walks with God. We believe that John the Apostle, who spent time with Jesus on earth, wrote a gospel, wrote the letter before this and the letter after that. That's the one that is writing this. But let's look again at the text and see these points God reveals to us through His servant John. Verses 1 through 3, let's read them again. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. The first point I believe John is trying to make is that truth creates the bond among the church. Now, the truth that we're talking about this morning is the absolute, perfect, and inerrant truth about God revealed by Him primarily in His Word. John in his greeting states his love for the church, but highlights that this love is in truth. And then he indicates that it is not only John, but all who know the truth. Why? Well, he answers this question in the remainder of the verse. In verse 3, he says it's from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and truth and love. Now, this language of God the Father and His Son, the Father's Son, I think will be important for us in another point a little later. But when you read this, I get this feeling of great unity among them. I mean, he's giving this greeting to them, and he's talking about just this very specific bond that's among them. Laura's family emails to each other a lot in these family emails, and I kind of participate in these. And every time we write in these emails back and forth, I think if people, outside people, were to read them, of course, they probably wouldn't understand, and they wouldn't get the same sense that I do. When I write it, it's like I'm in this special club because we're all part of this family, and there's this special unity among us as we write emails back and forth. Another way to illustrate what I believe John is talking about is maybe in a wedding. On May 27th, Laura and I celebrated our 6-year anniversary, and as we've done in the past, we watched our wedding video. And as we were watching the wedding video this, I don't know, maybe a couple weeks ago when we were watching it, we noticed a lot of just random people. Where did they come from? I mean, she knew some of them. The wedding was in Louisiana. But I think one of the interesting things was we were watching, they videoed the reception as well, and we're kind of watching this reception, and there were about 4 people gathered around a table. And I remember us having this conversation, looking at them, thinking, those 4 people will never be in the same room ever again. And I think weddings do that so often, how it brings the most random group of people together that maybe will never be in the same room together again. But they're there, rejoicing, talking, doing whatever, because they're rallied behind this one concept, this one truth, the truth that Laura and I were getting married. Another way to illustrate this, I was glued to the television, I confess, yesterday, watching the World Cup. It's so interesting to me, and I think it's such a major event to see. I mean, this afternoon, Iran and Mexico will be playing each other. When would Iran and Mexico be together, except for the World Cup? Maybe the Olympics. But they're together. I mean, yesterday, I was watching Sweden and Trinidad Tobago. They're together. Why are they together? Because they're rallied behind this one thing, the World Cup soccer. You have people from all over here for this one thing. John, I think, is writing along the same lines as this. Verse 2 again, he says, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. There's this bond that's between them, that's among them. And as we'll see at the very end of the letter, it's this bond that causes him to long to be with them. The truth of Jesus Christ brings about a unifying bond among all believers. And this church is a perfect example of this. We come from all different walks of life, and I'll be honest, I probably wouldn't be have this aching love for you that I do, had I not been a part of this local congregation. It brings about a bond, and we are unified around the truth of Jesus Christ. It brings us together. The second thing that I think John is trying to write about here in verse 4, we see that truth commands the walk of the church. Verses 4 through 6, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. This point, I believe, gets to the heart of not just this epistle, but 1st and 3rd John as well. In verse 4, he talks about those walking in the truth, and he talks about a command from the Father. In verse 5, he tells them to continue walking in that truth and reminds them of the command. And then in verse 6, he defines love as obeying the command and walking in it. Now here he's talking about loving one another. In 1 John, John writes, he tells us very clearly in 1 John chapter 5 that he is writing to those churches to help them know that they are sure in their faith. In 1 John 5, verse 13, he writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Now that's the reason John is writing, and he offers three different tests. One of obedience, one of love, and then one of doctrine. One of knowing who Jesus Christ truly is. And so I think he really drives home that point there in his first epistle by illustrating those things and teaching those things. And so he does something very similar here. I think we see all three tests in 2 John as well. He talks once again about loving one another. He talks once again about obeying the commands of God. And then we'll see here in a moment that he talks about understanding who Jesus Christ truly is. But interestingly enough, I think he makes an even bolder point here when he says he's calling the church to love one another. And then he defines love. He says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Now, in reading this, I had to read it over and over and over, trying to understand what he was saying. It's almost like a mother says to her son, Johnny, I want you to love everybody. That's my command to you. I want you to love everybody. And the way that you love everybody is by doing what I tell you to do. And I think a little child that would hear this may think, what? Okay, so I'm supposed to love one another. How do I love one another? Well, you love one another by loving one another, by doing what I tell you to do. But what John is saying here is that the best and only way to love one another is to obey the law, or to obey the commands of God. Jesus said the law is summed up in loving God and loving people. Therefore, the way to love one another is to do exactly that, to obey that command. What stands out more in this letter than in John's first epistle, although this is taught, is that there is no separation between obeying the commands of God and loving one another. There's no separation at all. The command of God is to love one another. In 1 John, we find that loving one another is evidence of being in God. In this epistle, we are reminded of that same command, and I believe the best way to know that you are obeying that command is when you find yourself loving the unlovable. When you step back and you remind yourself that this is a command, this is where it's become true of my own life. If you were to ask me, Andy, are you loving one another as Jesus has called us to? I would say yes, because there's so many people in my life that I dearly love. But when I read this and understand that it is, and reminded that it is a command of God, I'm reminded that I am to love. When it says love one another, that's not just those that I get along with, or it's not just those that are easy to love. We all know that there are people in our lives where it's just real natural for us to have a great relationship with them and to truly love and to sacrifice for those. But when I'm reminded that I'm called to love one another, I'm reminded that it is a command and that it will indeed take sacrifice. And I say it's the unlovable because so often there are people, maybe within this own congregation, that you have difficulty loving for one reason or the other. Maybe it's because your personalities just clash, or maybe you just disagree with that person or whatever. But the truth exists that we are called to love one another. And that is the command that John is issuing here. And he's saying that we are called to walk in this. He rejoices that they are walking in this command. And he rejoices that they are indeed loving one another. And that is the command for us today. And as he writes in his first epistle, I believe that is evidence of us being with God or being in God. The third point John is making is that truth confirms the faith of the church. Look in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So we just saw that the truth of Jesus commands us to walk according to his commands. In verses 7 through 9, we see truth defined, and that it shows us that we are truly in Christ. Now, John is writing these epistles during a time in which many false teachings regarding Jesus were arising. Many believe that John is writing during a time of Gnosticism, at least during the early stages of Gnosticism. We're not going to go into detail about what that is, but I think what's most important is what the text says. What is the false teaching there? Well, it's a denial that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, as John notes in verse 7. And what does John say of that person? He says he is a deceiver and the Antichrist. That's hard language. But let me hopefully make clear what John is making clear. The Jesus of the Bible is the eternal truth that must be believed, and no other special revelation of Jesus. And as we'll see a little while later in application, just how important it is that we know the truth of Jesus, that we know who this Jesus is. The Jesus that is presented in the Scriptures, it is important to know who that is and not to let any other come and deceive. Even though it may be difficult in our human minds to grasp this truth, it must be believed that Jesus Christ was fully God and he was also fully man. Now, this is real important to John, because if you remember, John walked around with Jesus in the flesh. And he argues in his gospel, he argues here, he presents, I mean, God writing, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's showing through this apostle the divinity of Christ as well. It's very important that you believe that not just that Jesus is fully God, but that he was in the flesh as well. So he's highlighting his divinity and showing that we have access to the Father through the Son. But make no mistake, we must believe he came in the flesh as well. It is so important that we have a right understanding of Jesus, because as we saw here, by not believing this, were seen as a deceiver and an antichrist. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, 2 and 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." Then he writes again in 1 John chapter 2, 21 and through 22, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, 6-9, "I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Once again, Paul here is using harsh language. And then he continues in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It is imperative that we understand who Jesus is, the Jesus that's presented in the Scriptures, that we understand Him and that we have a right understanding of Him. In verse 8, you can see John's plea with them, stating that there is an eternal reward. And you can see that all throughout the pages of Scripture. There's an eternal reward for abiding in this teaching. And to not abide in that is to indicate that you were never of God in the first place. John is using hard language here to make a point that those who are outside the church that are teaching something other than what was originally taught to them, they are not of God. Ultimately, believing this truth confirms our faith, as we see in verse 9. If you abide in this teaching, John writes, you have God. And if you do, you not only have God, but you have both the Father and the Son. And he shows this in his other writings, that this happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now John elaborates on this point a little more, as we see in the next point in verses 10 and 11, that truth cautions from lies to the church. In verse 10 he writes, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. I do not believe, even though this is what I thought as a kid, and may have even used it, maybe not even as a kid, maybe even up into my years as a college student, maybe even used it as an excuse. I do not believe that this means that you may never let someone in your house or have conversation with someone who is proclaiming a false gospel. First of all, to believe that would be a strong contradiction to John's other writings, and even this one, the calling to love one another, as well as numerous other passages of Scriptures, with the mandate to love our enemies and to proclaim the gospel to those who do not know God. It would be too contradictory for John to be meaning that. Another thing that should be made about this verse is that house probably means church, since so typically they would meet in homes. Therefore, the mandate here is not to give any place for those who profess a false gospel. F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary on this that the injunction not to receive anyone who does not bring the teaching of Christ means that no such person must be accepted as a Christian teacher or as one entitled to the fellowship of the church. It does not mean, however, that, say, one of Jehovah's Witnesses should not be invited to the house for a cup of tea in order to be shown the way of God more perfectly in the sitting room than would be convenient on the doorstep. In one of our early church fathers, it's written also, whoever so then comes and teaches you all these things aforesaid, receive him. If, however, the teacher himself is perverted and teaches another doctrine to destroy these things, do not listen to him. But if his teaching promotes righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord, receive him as the Lord. I think these verses can be so misunderstood, and I honestly believe that many have taken these out of context and maybe used them as an excuse to not let those false teachers that come to your door that are knocking, trying to have conversation with you. And maybe you've used these verses as an excuse to kind of turn them away. But these verses have been written and set as a safeguard from lies that come and corrupt the truth in the church. John is saying to not give any false teacher a foothold to proclaim teachings other than the truth, because it can bring deception among God's people. Give you a little bit of an example of something that happened to me in my own life. When I was working in Seattle, we had a false teacher that came to the door, and I knew that he was a false teacher. I knew what he was trying to proclaim, but he asked if he could participate in a Bible study that I was teaching at my house. And I happened to be going through the life of Christ, and it was with mostly new or non-believers, and so this was a great opportunity for him to come and to sit in at my house and listen to the teaching of God's Word as we looked at the life of Christ. He did this for several weeks, and then as time went on, I guess he got a little more comfortable, and during the question and answer time, he began to kind of take advantage of that and began talking about a Jesus that was contrary to the one that I was teaching. And therefore, he was trying to get in his own views of Jesus, which over time, some of the students that were involved in this conversation began to ask me, Andy, this seems to be different. What's going on? And through some discernment and prayer, I asked this man to leave and to never come back to my house. Now, does this mean that I broke off any personal conversation with him? No, it did not. In fact, I attempted to maintain a personal relationship with him, but I did not allow him to come to be a part of these Bible studies anymore because of his agenda and because of what he was trying to do. And what he was trying to do was corrupt God's people. This was false teaching. I think if you understand it in this way, it makes sense. Because surely we would never let people that preach a gospel other than what we believe come to our church, greet them, welcome, give them the pulpit. We know that they're false teacher. We're not going to let them come and speak their message. But in a culture in which we want to be relevant and non-threatening, this happens all too often. In fact, I heard recently of one of the emerging church's most prominent leaders encouraging churches to allow Dan Brown's fictional Jesus from the Da Vinci Code brought into churches for discussion. I think this is a very current way of illustrating exactly what's going on. He believes that this fictional Jesus that's so appealing to others, because so many people are reading this and are wondering. I remember when the book was first released, everyone was asking, is this Jesus for real? What's the deal with our Jesus? That kind of thing. But he believes that because it's so appealing to others, if we allow this teaching to come into our churches, it can help us understand and be able to teach better our quote-unquote conventional Jesus. And he's marketing this teaching. And this is the very thing I believe John is addressing. You do not let false teaching into your church to help you understand truth. Instead, you leave only the truth in the church so that you can combat the heresies presented beyond our walls. The fifth and final point I believe John is making is that truth completes the joy of the church. In verses 12 and 13, he writes, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." He writes here that his joy would be complete if they could just get together, if they could just see each other face to face. He's writing this letter because he longs to see them, and he's giving them some encouragement through this letter. But what really, this is a reminder of what we saw in the very first part of this epistle, the very first part of this letter. But John is saying here that by their unity, by this bond that they have with one another, it completes their joy. It brings so much joy. John talks about this in the first epistle as well. And this is such a reminder. It is to me, and I pray that it is to all of us here, that we have such a privilege to meet together week to week in person, face to face, to celebrate this unity that we find in the truth of Jesus Christ. It's easy to take that for granted and to not be active in the church, to maybe just come on Sunday morning and then leave and not really talk to anyone. It's easy to kind of take that for granted. But John's saying that our joy is complete, our joy is made complete by being in this fellowship. And I have found that every time I get together with this group of people, that God has brought into my life, there is sweet completion of joy because of the bond that is brought among us. Now, as we see what John has been, I believe, is trying to teach us through this epistle, I think there are just a few points of application. What do we do with all this? If we understand what truth is, the importance of truth, that truth brings a bond, that creates that bond, that truth shows us how to walk, that truth shows us that we are truly in Him by understanding this ever so essential pillar of our faith, that Jesus Christ has indeed come in the flesh, that He is fully God and that He is fully man. And that truth is set up as a safeguard so that we can combat heresies. And that truth completes our joy. What do we do with this? The first thing I think is obvious, and that's that we know the truth. Like I said, I think it is obvious that we know the truth. It's important to know God's Word. It's important to know who this Jesus is, to know the truth. this inerrant truth presented in God's Word. But it's real easy to know that right here. And it's real difficult to apply it so often. My encouragement to you is a simple one. Read your Bibles. Know God's Word. Spend daily, intimate time with Him. I mean, for one reason, because of all these things that we've looked at, but even more so, to grow more personally with your Creator, with God Himself. He's given us this written revelation of Himself. But I think even more importantly, as we read our Bibles, as we seek to know God, I think it's easy for us to open our Bibles every day and try and read it with ourselves in mind. We may not say that, but I know growing up it was a tendency when I'd read my Bible to read it to try and get this warm fuzzy out of it, to get this good feeling. You know, I just kind of want to jumpstart my day, and so I'll read my Bible to get something good out of it. That's not the end goal. The end goal is to know more of God so that He is exalted. Read your Bibles with God in mind, not with yourselves in mind. And when that takes place, you will begin to understand and grasp, be encouraged with the truth of Jesus Christ. The second point of application is to walk in this truth. As you begin to know, John writes in his first epistle so much that if you know this truth, you will walk in it. It's a natural step. Knowing God causes you to walk in the truth. We read in verse 4 that John rejoiced greatly when he found some walking in the truth. And I believe that goes for anyone. When you know the truth and find others walking in it as well, it brings great rejoicing. I serve as a minister on a university campus, and I spend time with students all the time. And I can't tell you how encouraging it is when I see students walking in the truth, spending time with God, seeking to combat temptation so that God is exalted in their life. But at the same time, it is so discouraging when I see students walking in sin that they claim to be of God and yet continue to walk in that sin. It is so discouraging. And I pray for them. I plead with them. I spend time with them just hoping that they would see this truth and that they would continue to walk in it. Hopefully, I through God's Word, that they see that whether or not they really are of the faith. But if they are, I think it's a sure sign that they do not know the truth, that they are not spending time with God if they are indeed walking in sin. My encouragement to all of us is to continue walking that truth, know the truth, walk in it, abide in the teachings of Christ, and then finally, to be unified in the truth. Once we know the truth, we should walk in it, and that should bring great unity among God's people. And we must all rally behind this truth. Hold one another accountable to this truth. Spend time with one another talking about the truth. Holding each other accountable to the truth. We must rally behind the truths of God's Word, proclaim it, and allow it to draw us as a people closer together. I believe one of the greatest ways to do that is through the elements of communion together. As we gather together corporately at the end of every service, we do this so that we can honor Christ for who He is. Once again, honoring this truth that we've been talking about, that Jesus Christ has indeed come in the flesh and that He died. But yet, He resurrected. He came back to life. And why did Jesus die? Jesus died because we are separated from God. We are born separated from God in need of a Savior because of our sin. We are born without Christ. And we are born unable to save ourselves. So Jesus Christ came in the flesh and made the ultimate sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sin. How did He do that? By taking upon Himself the penalty that we deserve. And yet He did not stay dead, but He came back to life so that we could live as well. And we have an opportunity. We will have an opportunity here in just a moment to do that, to rejoice in that truth. But my prayer for all of you, my plea for you, if you do not have a personal relationship with Christ, if you have not repented from your sins and placed your faith in this Christ that we have been talking about, I plead with you to repent and believe. Because otherwise you are under the wrath of God. This is the truth. And the truth, as Jesus writes, will set you free. It's my prayer that you hear that. And for those of us that are believers, pray that we would be encouraged in this. We're going to take a moment of silence as the ushers and the musicians come forward. And during this moment of silence, I ask you to set your hearts right. Continue to do that. Spend time reflecting, examining yourselves. What place does truth have in your life right now? So let's pray together.